appreciate your prayers on my behalf. Sometimes one of the hardest things I do on a Sunday morning is read the text in front of you. That's quite a mouthful, wasn't it? Quite a bit there, not simply in terms of volume, but the almost overwhelming sense of detail. It is quite a bit. And I thought I would use this opportunity, this is just kind of a prefatory statement before I jump into the sermon proper, to just remind you why you need to pray for me and why we take things here quite seriously, particularly as they relate to the Word of God. So far, to my knowledge, every time I've preached to you and elsewhere in the now 17 years I've been doing this, I've translated everything that I preach. So this is all of Exodus 26, all 37 verses in Hebrew. Now, if you think that was hard to read, try translating it. And I've been asked three times this week, or it's come up in three different conversations, you know, why do you do that? Why do we even require ministers to learn Greek and Hebrew? Why do we put guys like Ben, who've gone through seminary, through this process? It's a great question. I'll illustrate it through a story. Another minister was describing a conversation with a man who strongly adhered to the King James Bible. And asked why that was, the gentleman said, "Well, if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me." Little insight, the Apostle Paul probably did not speak Shakespearean English. The King James Bible is not inspired, and neither is any English Bible. A translation is simply that. It's a translation of the Word of God, and with translation comes interpretation. And for those that are called to stand and open up the Word of God and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and rightly handle the Word of truth, we ought to study that Word as it was originally given in the Greek or Hebrew. That's what Jesus and the apostles read and taught. That was the language of the Bible. Much of what we need to understand, even in order to preach the Word, is actually found in the gold and silver of the original languages themselves. In other words, a lot of the things I end up saying to you, I discover as I'm working through the original text, not just working through English translations. So I'm not trying to appear smart or build an ivory tower or whatever, but I do want you to know, we take the preaching of God's Word seriously here. That doesn't mean the preacher always does a great job, but we strive to take it seriously, and I hope it's an encouragement to you, but also a reminder for why you need to pray for those that take the feeding of Christ's lambs seriously. Okay, so to the sermon proper. There are some things in this world that are beautiful, and there's some things in this world that are both beautiful and yet threatening. Today, as we look at the tabernacle, we're going to be looking at something that is both beautiful and, in a certain sense, terrifying. You might think of things that you see outside, beautiful flowers. In my backyard, I've got a set of roses growing. Right over here beside our church, there is one rose that is probably the oldest living thing still attached to this church. It was here. We first secured it. We've moved that thing twice. My mom loves that rose bush so much, she's actually threatened me, and this is a little bit awkward, that if the rose bush dies, she's leaving Covenant. Not quite sure how that works. She's the pastor's mom and lives in my house, but so she stated. They're beautiful, but if you get up really close and try to grab hold of one, they'll let you know that they're also threatening. And some of the prettiest flowers are. Bougainvillea is a beautiful thing. Try hugging one. In our backyard, we've had these brambles growing up in our jasmine, and with them also a handful of blueberries. Now, I love blueberries. I ate fresh blueberries this week that came off of a friend's blueberry hedge. And try running through a hedge of blueberries sometimes. There's things that grow on these that are not altogether welcoming. Things can be beautiful, but they can also be threatening. Storms, one of the nicest things about Florida. The closest we get to mountains here are the pretty things that happen in the sky in the summertime when those clouds go through, and on the backside they become beautiful. I love storms. I'm a surfer. I love hurricanes. But they're beautiful and yet what? Threatening. Well, my last illustration is lions. Lions are magnificent and majestic to look at. You might even say they're beautiful creatures. They impress children. We stare at them. There's something about them that is just captivating. And yet, you don't typically see lions in a petting zoo. Because as beautiful and majestic as they are, they can be threatening as well. What did we just read in Exodus 26? Now, my guess is, as I was reading that through, you kind of wondered if you're going to come back to this church or not. Notice I didn't look down as you had to respond to that. Why go all the way through 37 verses regarding the tabernacle? Commentators point out that this is that kind of material that people tend to skip in Bible studies, right? This is the architectural blueprint for the tabernacle, preview of the temple. Lots of little intricate details of how you put together the things, you know, that hold up the walls and the clasps and the fittings and the corners and some of the things that you will see and a lot of the things that you won't see. This is the architectural blueprint for the tabernacle, and people typically aren't very interested in blueprints. They just want to see the building. So why does God inspire and give us the blueprints? Well, there's a lot actually going on here, and when you dig into it, I think you'll see that there are actually some remarkable things. First of all, I want to go ahead and say this early, and I'm going to come back to it, because I think it's just a very impressive theme. When we read from Hebrews, the author of Hebrews referred to the things described here in Exodus 26. Now, make sure you get this phrase. You should be thinking about this like for days. He refers to what you see in Exodus 26 as copies of heavenly things. He says, so even the copies of the heavenly things were sprinkled with blood and could only be accessed a certain way at a certain time by a certain person. What you see in Exodus 26 is not just an architectural schematic that God gave for a building that, you know, and have a little usage and then it's kind of passed. Rather, what God gave to Moses in Exodus 26 is a preview, a portrait, a drawn-to-scale picture of something in heaven. When Moses goes up on the mount in Exodus, just a couple of chapters earlier, he begins to see things that God shows him. He tells him in Exodus 26, and even before that, make sure you do this, that you build it according to what you saw. And then he adds to that the words that you just read in Exodus 26. So what you read in Exodus 26 in these words is what Moses saw while he was up on the mountain. And then the author of Hebrews says that what Moses saw on the mountain was a preview of heaven itself. So when you look at the tabernacle, it's like you're gazing into heaven. That's the point. Yes, there is great detail, and understandably so, because God is a detail-oriented God. He doesn't just kind of smooth over things. Anybody knows that's ever tried to build anything, that if you don't pay attention to detail when you're constructing a house, the thing's going to do what? Collapse. You can throw together a house of cards really quickly. We make games out of it. Nobody lives in a house of cards. In fact, when your house is being built, you're probably real concerned that the architecture could tell the difference between a right angle and, you know, something that's kind of out of skew. The details are actually quite important. More importantly, perhaps, than simply thinking of it as a preview of something in heaven, an opportunity to look, if you will, gaze into heaven, but the very word for tabernacle, shakan, means to dwell. The dwelling place of God. God doesn't need a house, right? But this is where God says, I will come and I will dwell in your midst. It effectively becomes known as God's house. Not because it can contain him, not because he's afraid of getting wet or cold, but this is the place where God has said, I will come and dwell in your midst. And if you are Israel, if you are you, a sinful people, who's aware of your thoughts, your words, and your deeds. The fact that God would take up residence not only near you, wow, but later in you, ought to be mind-blowing. God in the midst of man. That's insanity. That's mind-blowing. That's beautiful. But you know what it also is? It's threatening. It's a holy terror. Beautiful. But if you don't enter in according to plan, you're done. The details count. The details are important in the mind of God. We sang earlier about this. In one of the earlier hymns that we sang, it described how holy and beautiful creation is. This first hymn that we sang, "Now unto Jehovah, ye sons of the mighty, God and his temple, a beautiful thing, and yet God and his temple, a threatening thing. God in the midst of man, a beautiful thing, yet God in the midst of man, a threatening thing." Now I want to ask you to think about the tabernacle in a slightly different way. Again, I think this is just really, really neat. There are all kinds of reasons why I wanted to preach through the book of Exodus, and we're now really in the thick of a lot of them. And it gets even better. I have a friend who's actually preaching in Exodus as well. He's about 7 chapters ahead of me, and I can't wait to get there. I hope you're excited too. Like, I wonder, do you drive to church thinking, yeah, it's going to be a long sermon today probably. No chance at all we're going to beat the Baptist at Denny's. Or you drive to church thinking, I get to hear a sermon today. The pastor's very imperfect, but God speaks through the reading and the preaching of his word. And he's going to work in my heart. Desperate, frail, miserable sinner me. Yet God's going to speak with me. He's going to meet with me. Well, in the tabernacle, you not only see God dwelling in the midst of his people, but you actually see, in many respects, a reflection, an echo of creation itself. And I'm not coming up with this on my own. This is well observed by many commentaries, that when you look at the tabernacle, in a certain sense, it's an echo, a reflection, a reverberation, if you will, of creation itself. And I'm going to tell you 7 things, 7 little parallels between the tabernacle and creation. Some of them are going to be very obvious. Some of them might make you have to think a little bit. But each are designed according to the pattern of God's words. In other words, in creation, God says, let there be, and what comes out is exactly what God said there shall be. In the tabernacle, God speaks the exact instructions, and then when you get to the other side of it, where the tabernacle is built, it comes out exactly the way God said it should. The point of creation is that in the end, God would come and dwell in the midst of his people. The climactic chapter in the book of Exodus is what? It's Exodus 40, where the glory of God descends and rests in the presence of God's people. The tabernacle, just like creation, is holy and good in the eyes of God. In and of itself, it is good. But once man starts to put his handprints on it, it's like a glass door with fingerprints now. You know those cute little fingerprints? Yours, your kids. All by itself, it's beautiful. But eventually, it will be marred. This is very significant in just one of the places I just can't wait to get to it. But what happens at the end of the creation week? Once God is done with the 6 days of creation, once the work is done, he gives a command for something else. It's the Sabbath. Very interestingly, when you get to the end of the tabernacle instructions, there is a Sabbath rest command. Once the tabernacle is built, Israel is to stop and worship and celebrate with a fantastic Sabbath. So the tabernacle and creation both are consummated, if you will, with Sabbath joy and rest. However, though they're both designed for that, just as in creation, so also with the tabernacle, they don't end with worship. They end rather with judgment. God creates, and as soon as he creates Adam, he sticks him in the garden, and Adam is to do his work. He blows it, he botches the job, and he's kicked out of the garden because of his sin, right? Well, you have to stop and think about this because it's easy to forget. Now, as we are moving through Exodus 26, and Moses is still up there on the mountain getting the instructions, what is Israel doing at the very same time? She's building something, all right, but it's not a tabernacle. She's worshiping someone, all right, but it's not God. There is a mediator, a priest, who's leading the show, but it's not Moses, and it's not righteous. What's going on right now, parallel time frame, is the golden calf. Just as creation ends with the rebellion and expulsion of Adam, So also the tabernacle, once the instructions are done, Moses goes down the mountain. You have the golden calf incident of Exodus 32. Both end in adultery, and both have these lovely portraits of cherubs. Now, with this, we'll have a little bit of fun. I love the fact that there are these cute little cherubs. It's just, you know, it's a little bit of a shame that we're not near Valentine's Day, so I could ruin the cherubs for everyone. Because when you think of cherubs, you think of like Valentine boxes, or maybe like, you know, little cuddly, kind of teddy bearish sort of cherubs that just float around, and they shoot pretty little red arrows into people, and they fall in love, and everybody just loves these cute little tiny cherubs. These are not those. These angels wield swords. There is indeed a cherub in the Genesis story, and he's put there when Adam is kicked out of garden, and he stands there like a burly soldier wielding a sword that turns every way, guarding the way in with a very clear command and presence. If you try to enter now this garden sanctuary that once was a place where God and man shall dwell, you shall die. This was no Valentine's Day cherub. This is a soldier of the Lord wielding a sword. That's what a cherub is in the Bible. Just kind of terrible how, you know, touched by an angel on Valentine's Day have just ruined our sense of the holy threat that angels often are in the Bible. This angel is a holy threat, but this angel that you see in Genesis is painted, you can be with me here, a portrait of that angel, the one painting inside the tabernacle. The only painting. It's not of God. It's not of Moses. But there's paintbrushes put to work. And the paintbrush paints a portrait of an angel. And the angel is on the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from man. Just as in the Garden of Eden, there is a cherubim there. Not a cute little chubby holding his little red arrows and, oh, isn't he cute? It's going to cuddle it. This angel will cut you in half. The angel was put there to remind Israel of the fall of Adam and the holiness of God, of the sinfulness of man, and the very holy terror that God himself actually is. He is beautiful. He is majestic. He is good and he is kind and he is just and he doesn't mince words. He doesn't negotiate sin and he does not lower the bar. This beautiful thing called the tabernacle is also a gigantic, bright, flashing warning sign about what happens when the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man get too close. Angels draw swords. They don't shoot cute little arrows. It's the wages of sin, which is death. And so lastly, this is the seventh point, both the creation narrative ends pointing forward to the need for a Savior, as does the tabernacle event. When you get to the end of this, and this thing is constructed, Moses has come down the mountain. It's become very clear that a sinful people, Israel, in the presence of a holy God, is not going to work very long. It's not going to last very long. Moses has to stand in between the people and God. The sin sacrifice has to stand in between the people and God. Aaron, the imperfect high priest, has to stand in between the people of God. And something else stands in between the people of God, this gigantic curtain veil. God is in the midst of his people, and he couldn't be farther away at the same time. It's the most grand, splendorous irony, right? God dwells in their midst, and if you get too close, I'll kill you. Here I come, get out of my way. Come on down, but not too close. It's a lot to process. God in the midst of man. But there are other things to note about the tabernacle and the way that it's described here, how it points forward to heaven. There's something I want to point out about actually our church architecture here, just for what it's worth. This is sort of an aside. It's free. Consider this the free part of the sermon. So when you walk into a church, it's regrettable to me that we've lost the sense of church architecture. And I grant, I'm a history buff. I truly believe that many of the church's finest moments are far more in our past than her present, and I'm really worried about her future. But nonetheless, when you walk into a church, you see it even more when you walk into the older European-style churches. There's a reason why they're shaped the way that they are and that things are laid out the way that they are. Because when you walk in from the back, you know what those little pews do? They make your eyes move forward. Without realizing it, when you come in from the back, the aesthetics of the architecture within tell a story. And your eyes bounce quickly off the pews, and they come forward this way. But then when they get forward, they go where? They go up, because you have a table. And then you have a pulpit. And then you have, especially in the really nice churches, hey, we have one, a vault. Medium nice, right? But the big ones have this almost this breathtaking, like it's pulling your chest not only forward, but upward as well. And that's the Christian life. Right? It's forward and it's up. It's not just forward as though we're always and only on earth, okay? But it's not straight up either. You don't get saved and go straight to heaven. You got to go forward. This is Pilgrim's Progress. You got to make your way up the mountain. It's forward and it's up, and that's what a church says in a lot of ways, even aesthetically with the way things are laid out. The tabernacle had a very similar message. When you were to come in, it was like a little summary of how to get to heaven. You have to have cleansing. You have to have sacrifice. You have to have a mediator. And if all these things are just so, according to the word of God, then and only then could one enter in to the holy presence of God. But only on his terms. The author of Hebrews tells us that the tabernacle was a copy of heavenly things. But the point of that is that God is in the center. What makes heaven heaven? Don't you think about that for a moment. Why do you want to go to heaven? It's terrible if you think about heaven as like this eternal retirement plan where you pick your favorite leisurely activity and contemplate doing that while being brought endless sweet tea. If that's your version of heaven, I'm sad for you. Okay? Do you know what makes heaven wonderful? It's who's there. It's not the place that's full of glory. It's the person who gives glory to the place. Why do you look forward to going to heaven? Do you? It's because God is there. And where God is, that's heaven. But it's not the place that makes it. It's the person that makes the place. The tabernacle was just like that, in the center of Israel, so to speak, in the center of the world, in the center of the universe. There is God in the midst of his people. That's the point of the tabernacle. God is the center of the universe. God is the center of the world. God is the center of his people. God is the center of everything good. In the Enlightenment, they were very critical of the Bible. They built telescopes, and they realized that the earth is not the center of the world. And all of a sudden, they said, wait a minute, church has been telling a lie. Galileo found us out. The church had been telling a lie. Because the church suggests that the Bible suggests that the earth is the center of the universe. No, that's not the point. The point was never to try to give some sort of astronomy lesson. The point is to show that the center of the universe is God. The center of the world is God. The center of the church, the center of the Christian life, the center of the tabernacle, the center of heaven, where all roads lead, is God himself. That is the theological point. And that's the evangelistic point. God dwells here in the midst of his people, but only on his terms. And access to God comes only on his terms. That's the gospel of the tabernacle. This God is beautiful. And this God is dangerous. He is a holy threat. He is not to be trifled with. And yet he is to be adored. The curtain that separated God from man. I think you might easily overlook this. I'm quite helped by a rabbinical commentary that points out that the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, so the big curtain, was a gigantic curtain. I mean, almost comically so. The curtain that had the cherubim drawn onto it was a gigantic curtain, so large that according to Jewish rabbinical commentary, it took nearly 100 men to move it. It was thick, it was heavy, and it was tall, and it was wide, and it had to be handled just right. It made it very clear that these two parties were not to quickly interact. Don't think wedding veil. Think impermeable wall. And yet, God himself who built the curtain, be with me here, God himself who built the curtain, who designed it according to plan, two sword-drawn cherubs painted on top of it, God himself would one day tear that curtain in half. He would tear it in half. Could have titled the sermon, "The Gospel According to the Tabernacle." I'm about to get to the gospel. You feel it coming if you've been here before. You know how this works. But before I get there, let me ask you, why do you think it is that people take the gospel so much less than seriously now? Certainly you can appreciate that when you talk about the things of God, you may be even wrestling in your own heart now. Why is it that the gospel is not something that we take nearly as seriously as we ought to, and that many people do not take the gospel seriously at all? I wonder if it's because of the fact that when I stand here and talk about the holiness of God, the beautiful terror that he is, that we've lost that sense of God's holiness, his majesty. He really has become a paper dragon, a toothless tiger. He really is just like the way we think about angels, right? Cherubim. The same thing we've done with the cherubim, and these cute little cutty Valentine's Day cliches, is exactly what we've done with God. We've lost a genuine sense of the holiness and beauty of God. And when you lose that, the gospel becomes a cheap afterthought. God becomes your best friend, your bro, your homeboy, rather than the God of universe who doesn't negotiate with sin. There's a beautiful line in C.S. Lewis, my last illustration of things that are both beautiful and terrifying. I went from flowers to storms to lions. That was intentional, believe it or not. And C.S. Lewis, there's this fantastic line, many of you already know where I'm going, where there's this interaction between a child named Susan and Mr. Beaver. Sometimes the best theology lessons we get come from Mr. Beaver. "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe?" You have to imagine her little girl English accent. "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." The problem with your approach to God and mine is that your God is too safe. Your religion, too casual. Your sense of his presence, too small. This is not a lion to be pet. He isn't safe, but he is good. That's what the tabernacle says. The tabernacle was good, but to try to walk into it was not safe. The Ark of the Covenant was good, but to try to touch it, you die. The cherubim painted on the curtain, they're good, but they're there to tell you that the way in is not safe. Only God can open that door himself. And that, beloved, is why we ought to truly love the gospel, because the tabernacle has one more sense of fulfillment, and that comes through Christ himself. The tabernacle incarnate, Gerhardus Voss, one of my favorite authors, and hopefully one of yours. If you don't know who he is, please come and ask. Makes a wonderful point about how the author of Hebrews makes this distinction. I'm going to use a big word or two. I'm going to explain them, so hang on here. Okay, between protology and typology. Okay, now protology is first things. Typology is shadowy things. Protology is creation, where God lays out his plan for all that he's going to do, and he even reveals the gospel in first things, okay? Creation, like we've been talking about. Typology is the tabernacle, where God says the same thing, but what does every good teacher do in one fashion or another? He keeps saying the same thing, but saying it in different ways until you finally get it. So what God says in creation, he has now echoed in the types and shadows of the tabernacle itself, but where's the real thing? Where is the real deal that fulfills not only the types and shadows of the tabernacle, but the plan God designed into creation itself? It's in Jesus. The Word made flesh, who did what? John is very careful to use a verb that Jesus did what among us? He dwelt or tabernacled among us. What the tabernacle said is not only that God would dwell in the midst of his people through a tent, but that he would eventually dwell in his people through a man, the God-man. The Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus Christ, beloved, is the true tabernacle. In him, God and man, perfectly united, fully God, and yet fully man, the most beautiful terror, the King of the universe, in a manger, the Lord of glory, on a cross, the author of life, veiled in death. The God who dwells in the Holy of Holies, crucified as a sinner for sinners, is the most beautiful terror in all of history. And it's only when, and not until then, when Jesus tabernacles for us, and the wages of sin is satisfied for us, it is only then and on that day that God takes the temple, the curtain, and he tears it in half, as only God could do. And what does that say now? Well, what happens when the kids are dying to get outside and finally somebody opens the door? They bolt. What happens when the door that separates God from man is open, wide open? We come in. And not only do we come in, beloved, you come safely. Not only safely, but happily. I want to ask you again. Is your God too safe? Because if he's too safe, you'll find too little joy and privilege in what it is that you're allowed to do, which is draw near to him in the spirit and beauty of holiness, to worship him with reverence and awe, and to recognize what a beautiful yet terrifying privilege it is that you can come safely into the presence of God and offer an acceptable sacrifice, and he'll never turn you away. He'll never turn you away. He'll never re-sew that curtain again and say, sorry, you can't come in here. Rather, he will open not only the doors of heaven wide, he opens his very arms and his heart wide. That is the gospel for you. That is the tabernacle message to you. Do you take this gospel seriously? Do you take sin seriously? Psalm 15, I want to read it real quickly. It's only five verses. It's quite beautiful. It really summarizes the whole sermon. It summarizes it so well, maybe I should have just read Psalm 15 and sat down. But you know me better than that. Think about this now in relationship to the tabernacle and to the gospel. O Lord, who shall sojourn? Who shall dwell in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Here's the answer. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not pour out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Here's the question. Who shall walk into the hill of the Lord? Who shall enter into the Holy of Holies? Only he who is blameless. And the bad news, beloved, of the tabernacle is you're not blameless. The good news of the tabernacle, beloved, is that God will dwell in your midst anyway, and he will do for you what you cannot do for yourself, and he has done it in Jesus Christ. And the craziest thing I'm going to say all day is, now you are not any longer blamed. You're blameless. The blame fell on Christ. You're shameless. The shame fell on Christ. Curse fell on Christ. And now you get to dwell in his midst because of him who first came and dwelt in yours. Why do we struggle to grow in our Christian lives? It's because our God is too safe and we take sin too lightly. Why do we struggle with our worship? Because we think it's all about us and too little about him. And we don't recognize the profoundly wonderful privilege it is that you get called in the presence of the King of Kings and you might stand there with joy and not be threatened. So I'll conclude with these thoughts. Where do you go to meet God now that there is no tabernacle? There is no temple standing. Well, there's a genuine sense in which, you know, as the catechism says for kids, where is God? Right? Nice. Moms and kids are all like mouthing it to me. God is everywhere. But where do we go in particular to meet God? Is there not something significant and particular about the fact that he not only dwells in here, but he really dwells in his church? When we come here together, this is a holy, divine appointment. It's not individual, it's corporate. That's why we prize the corporate over the individual. In other words, we all come together and here, call upon God, here, meet with our God. This, beloved, for us truly is the tabernacle in the wilderness of this world. His church is where he most particularly dwells, not the building, but in the assembly of the saints. Say it one last way. Where in this world do you get the sweetest and closest foretaste of heaven itself? It's in the church. It's in the church. So let the eyes of your heart gaze not simply forward, but upward, and behold a God who in his glory is not safe, but in his gospel has shown himself very good and happily reconciled with you. Let's pray.